Let's begin tonight in Revelation chapter 16. Yes, we are trying to get into chapter 19. This is all still preparation for that. Revelation 16, and we do, if you received your handouts there, you see we have a lot of ground to cover in the Bible, a lot of verses we'll be visiting. So let's get our bearings as best we can, just to reminder of what we've looked at already. Get ready there in Revelation 16. I'll say it again. In Revelation 4, verse number 1, the church goes out. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, the church comes back in. And in the meantime, on earth, for 7 years, God is dealing with Israel. While in heaven for 7 years, God is dealing with the church. In heaven, the judgment seat of Christ. On earth, the judgment of Israel for their sins. And what we have seen so far, at the close of this tribulation time, you will have the catching away of the tribulation saints, the marriage of the Lamb, followed by the second advent, the return of Jesus Christ. During this time period, you will be the conversion of the nation of Israel, those that remain, those few that remain. And what we want to talk about tonight is what is going to happen on earth during that last little time period of the Great Tribulation. In connection with the conversion of Israel and the marriage of the Lamb, the preparations for Armageddon and the second advent. Okay, that's what we'll look at tonight. What is going to take place between that short time that the tribulation saints are caught up and the Lord Jesus Christ returns to earth with his church to set up his kingdom? In Revelation chapter 16, verse number 16, the Bible says, "And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon." And I remind you, Armageddon is not an event. Armageddon is a location. Okay, verse 17. "And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air." Okay, so that would be the 21st of the 21 judgments. "And there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven, from the throne, saying, 'It is done.'" Now, what would that be a reference to? Okay, remember, on the cross, to purchase his bride, the Lord Jesus Christ, having paid for the sins of the whole world, he cried, "It is finished." When that bride is complete and made ready, and the marriage of the Lamb takes place, a cry goes out from that sanctuary where the bride and the bridegroom have been joined, "It is done." What Jesus Christ made possible at the cross, Jesus Christ has brought to fruition on the other side of the judgment seat of Christ. Okay, what happens next? Verse 18. "And there were voices and thunders and lightnings." Okay, now watch. "And there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth. So mighty an earthquake and so great." All right, we've already prayed, so let's just continue. God is going to shake this world, and there's no doubt about it. That's what the Bible says. He says here, "The greatest earthquake that has ever been known on the face of the earth will take place in connection with the very end, the very close of the tribulation time." Well, let's turn to Haggai chapter 2. And then we'll go to Isaiah chapter 2. Haggai chapter 2. And Isaiah chapter 2. right, now this is Bible study now. Okay, we got a lot of ground we need to cover tonight, and I'm going to go quickly, but I didn't count. It looks like about 24 different passages we're going to be looking at tonight. Haggai chapter 2 and Isaiah chapter 2, great earthquake. Let's look at that. Haggai chapter 2 and verse number 6. The Bible says, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts." That's an important title. The title there, that Lord of hosts, refers to God in his fighting clothes. He's got his fighting clothes on. Okay, those hosts there, those are the armies of the Lord. Okay, and he leads them into battle. That's the Lord of hosts. "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations." Now watch. "And the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts." Okay, now what we have here, this great earthquake, God wants us to see this is not just a shaking of the earth. This is a shaking not only of the landmass earth, but it includes the seas. Not only of the landmass of the and the seas, but also of the heavens. Now, I don't want to say what the Bible doesn't say, but let me just give you an idea here. I'm just giving you a possibility. The Lord Jesus Christ, he could do a number of things. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God said, "Earth," and there was earth. He said, "Sun," there was a sun. He said, "Stars," and there were stars. So I'm just saying, all God would have to do is say, "Shake," and the whole thing would rock and rattle and roll. There's no question about that. I've also wondered, and don't know how close we are to the actual coming of the Lord at this time. I think we're very, very close. But, you know, when one little itty-bitty space shuttle comes in for a landing out there in Florida at Kennedy Space Center, it breaks the sound barrier. It sends shockwaves through the air. It rattles the windows in people's houses 25 miles away. And that thing has to be traveling faster than the speed of sound. That's be traveling about a kilometer every 3 seconds to make a sonic boom. Well, then what would happen if the Lord of Glory, who travels from earth to heaven and back in the space of 2 or 3 hours, what if the Lord were to come as the head of an army of several million saints in glorified bodies and make his way through the solar system, down through the atmosphere, circle the globe on his way to Armageddon? You think that might shake things up a little bit? Now, I'm not saying that that's what's going to happen. It's not in the Bible. It's not in the Bible. But however God does it, the Bible says the Lord is going to shake out this entire creation of his. He's going to get everybody's attention. And he's doing that in preparation for, notice what he says, "the desire of all nations shall come." I like that phrase. You know, communist Russia doesn't know it, but what they really desire is Jesus Christ. Red China, they don't know it, but what they really desire is Jesus Christ. Corrupt and perverse Brazil doesn't know it, but what they really desire is Jesus Christ. Hungry Sudan, they don't know it, but what they really desire is Jesus Christ. And the way that you know that that is true is any man, any woman that ever meets Jesus Christ will proceed to testify, "Man, this is what I've been looking for all my life. I just didn't know what I was looking for." They were looking for Jesus Christ and didn't know it. And so the Bible can call the very one who is despised and rejected of men, he's called here the desire of all nations. They just don't know that he's what they're looking for. Great phrase in the Bible right there. Okay, look now in Isaiah chapter number 2. Isaiah chapter 2. What happens when the earth begins to shake? What happens when the mountains and the hills begin to quake? Well, the men of this earth, you know, they're all wrapped up in this worship of the beast thing. When this happens, they're all wrapped up in this false religion and idolatry in the tribulation time. Look what the Bible says in Isaiah 2, starting in verse number 11. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Isn't that good? Verse 19. And they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. In that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the tops of the ragged rocks, for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty, when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. Do you know what's going to happen? The Lord, when he comes and this earth begins to shake and they see Jesus Christ in all his glory with his fighting clothes on, making his way toward Armageddon, do you know what it's going to be? It's going to be what men thought happened way back a long, long time ago. It's cavemen time. They're trying to find a place where they can hide from the wrath of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll tell you something, you are either going to run to Jesus and get saved, or you're going to run from Jesus and be destroyed. But one way or another, you are going to have to deal with Jesus Christ. Now, this is the end result of 7 years of man trying to establish a kingdom without Jesus Christ. And you know how it ends up? They end up running for the dens and the caves of the earth, trying to hide. You know what started? You know what started back in the garden? What did man do as soon as he ate that fruit and God showed up? Didn't they run and hide? And you know what you get after 6,000 years of education, scientific advancement, knowledge, etc., etc., etc.? You know what you end up with? You end up with men running and hiding from God. Either you deal with your sin at the cross of Calvary, or God is going to deal with your sin in judgment, and nothing else that has happened on the face of this earth for 6,000 years makes any difference at all. You're going to have to deal with your sin. You're going to have to deal with your God, and that's what it all comes down to. Now, life expectancy nowadays may be 70 years, something like that in America, compared to 35 years a century ago. But hey, the props on the stage may change, but the plot remains the same. Man has sinned. God is going to get him for that sin if he does not trust the salvation that the Lord has provided. That's all that's been going on for 6,000 years. All right, let's look at Revelation chapter 11 now. Revelation chapter 11. Great earthquake. Men trying to hide from God. This earthquake will hit, and we can set a time for this earthquake. Remember that catching away of those tribulation saints we talked about? When that tribulation remnant goes up, Watch what happens. Revelation 11 and verse 11. Chapter 11, verse 11. And after 3 days and an half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Okay, now watch. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. And the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. Okay, you see that? God shook them up. They got scared. That remnant, those Israelites that remained, they give glory to the God of heaven. Everybody else heads for the hills, heads for the mountains, heads for the dens, heads for the caves. He said, well, why doesn't the remnant run like that? Well, they're already there. Remember that that's where they went in Matthew 24 at the midpoint of the tribulation. God was hiding them. Now, notice something else here. In verse 13, this is interesting. It says 7,000 were slain in that day. The day that Elijah, having been rejected, killed, mocked, and his death celebrated, the day that he's caught up the second time to heaven, Revelation 11, the same number of men that had not bowed the knee to the image of Baal the first time he was here are slain, the same number. Okay, do you know what the Lord said? When Jesus Christ walked this earth and they nailed him to the cross and they crucified him and said, we'll not have this man to reign over us. Jesus said, man, this is a green tree and things are this bad. Can you imagine how bad it's going to be in a dry tree? I'll tell you how bad it's going to be. In the days of Ahab and Jezebel, things got so bad that the priests were feeding at Jezebel's table and doing her bidding, doing whatever she wanted. But there were at least 7,000 men in that country that had not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. But the Lord says in Revelation 11, it's going to be so bad by the end of that tribulation that the 7,000 men that are left in that country, every one of them will have bowed the knee to the image of Baal. It's going to be bad times. Bad times. Now, this earthquake takes place the same time as the tribulation saints are caught up. Look at chapter 10, Revelation chapter 10, verse number 5. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. You say, how dare God shake up the sea? Well, he made it. He can do what he wants with it. How dare God shake the heavens? He made them. He can do what he wants with them. How dare God shake the earth? It's his earth. God is going to take this bunch of tree worshipers and this bunch of gopher turtle lovers and this bunch that won't eat tuna fish because a dolphin might be in there, and he's going to say, when are you guys going to wake up? And he's going to shake the whole thing out. So this angel, he swears by God the Creator. And what does he say? He says, there should be time no longer. Verse 7, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets. All right, so what is the finish? What is the wrap up here? Look at chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, okay, so there he is again, that seventh angel. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Okay, let's trace the background so we can get the full import of this announcement here. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, let's go there. In Genesis 1, God makes heavens, he makes an earth, he forms, fashions, and populates them in six literal days. On the sixth day, he makes the man. And on the head of that man, he puts a crown. And God intended for that man to rule the earth. That's what he gave him to do. That's why God put Adam here. He put him here to rule the earth. Genesis 1, verse number 28. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth. And then notice, and subdue it, and have dominion. I'm telling you, the theme of the Bible from the first chapter to the last is not you getting born again. The theme of the Bible from the first chapter to the last is who is going to have dominion over the creation. And I said a few weeks ago, and I'll say it again, if you go get your concordance and you look up the words saved, savior, salvation, you'll find several hundred references, okay? But if you look up king, kings, kingdom, throne, those kinds of things, you'll find page after page after page, thousands upon thousands of references. And so this book is not about you getting saved. It's about who is going to run things. That's what this book, this Holy Bible is about. And you and I getting saved, it just enables us to get in on the glory of the Lord when Jesus Christ takes charge and runs things. But this Bible, it's about the Son of God ruling and reigning over his creation. That's the main theme here. Okay, but look what God did. He put the man, Adam, to run the earth. The Bible said there in verse 28, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Okay, well, what happened? Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And I think you know what he did. So let's skip to verse number 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And then they ran and they hid from God. Okay, now, what God gave us in Genesis 1 is this. The woman ate the fruit, the man ate the fruit, they sinned, they fell, they knew they were naked, they ran, hid from God. God came, made coats of skins, covered them. Okay, we got that part of the story. Here's what we didn't get in Genesis chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's look there. 2 Corinthians 4 and Luke chapter 4. The rest of the story. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4. In the garden in Genesis 1, or in Genesis 3, Adam gave up his throne. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Who is the God, little g, of this world? Well, it's not Adam, and it's not Jesus Christ. It is His Majesty, the devil. Okay, look at Luke chapter 4. The devil will tell you that himself. This is Jesus in the wilderness, Luke chapter 4. And verse number 3, Luke 4, 3. And the devil said unto him, he's talking to the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 5, and the devil taking him up into an high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them. Okay, now look at it. For that is delivered unto me. And God didn't give it to him. God gave it to Adam. And you know what Adam did in the garden? He traded the earth for a piece of fruit. And so from Genesis 3 to this present hour, Satan runs the world. And people get up every morning, wasting their time reading the newspaper and going, oh, I can't believe it. Those political leaders, they're so corrupt. I can't believe it. The government, they did something really bad. Oh, I can't believe it. The world leaders, they made a really bad decision. Look at the end of verse 6. And to whomsoever I will, I give it. So, do you know how Adolf Hitler gets to be Adolf Hitler? He's got to make a deal with the devil. You know how Stalin gets to be Stalin? He's got to make a deal with the devil. I'm telling you something. When you read these verses, what do you think the chances are that a government leader, a president, a king, an emir, a prime minister, what do you think the chances are that a person in that position would ever come to that position of power if he was a Christian, if she was a Christian? If it belongs to the devil and he's the one who can give it to a man, he's not going to give it to a Christian man. That's something to think about. Unless God intervenes and goes around that devil and gives it to someone. I did hear about a man in Africa, a Christian leader there who was who loved God, loved the Lord. But look in 1 John chapter 2. And then Matthew 28. 1 John chapter 2 and Matthew 28. Do you wonder how we end up with such bad presidents as we've had lately? It's because we've had such a bad prayer life before, but not this bad. We used to have a lot more saved people praying to keep these things in check. 1 John chapter 2, look at this, starting in verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. Okay, watch this. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So what happens? Jesus Christ comes to this earth and he is nailed to a cross, high and lifted up. He is made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And you know what they did when they put him on that cross? They put a crown on his head and they wrote above him, King of the Jews. Now, do you know why they put a crown of thorns on his head while he was paying for the sins of the whole world? Come back to Genesis 3. Genesis chapter 3. And verse number 17. Genesis 3:17. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree, of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And so we stand at the grave of a saved man, and we say, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, from dust thou art, to dust thou shalt return. That's all you can say until Calvary. Okay? But when Jesus Christ came to Calvary, when he went to Calvary, he bore on his brow the testimony that he is paying for what Adam did. He is reversing that curse. To everyone that will trust him as an individual and get in Christ, well, they can be saved right now. But by being the propitiation for the sins of the whole world, he reclaimed what Adam had given to the devil. Well, how can Paul say that Satan is the god of this world? Matthew 28, and then we'll go to again to Revelation 11. Matthew 28, look at that. Jesus here, he's about to ascend back into heaven. He died, he was buried, rose again. Matthew 28, verse number 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Do you see that? Satan said in Luke 4, I've got all power in this earth, and I'll give it to anybody who will bow down and worship me. Jesus said, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to go to the cross, and I'm going to pay for the sins of the whole world. I'm going to be the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. And when I get up from that grave, I will have all power in heaven and on earth. You will be a defeated foe. He said it right there in Matthew 28, and he's not lying. He's not lying. All right, now in Revelation 11, verse 15, watch the words. Okay, this time look at these words. Verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Well, what will happen at the second coming of Jesus Christ? The last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, shall take the crown that he purchased with his blood on Mount Calvary, and he shall rule and reign forever and forever. You say, well, Brother Bob, why didn't he just take over the world back there right after his resurrection? Good question. Well, in Matthew 28, he said, all power is given unto me, right? And then he said to those disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You know what happens when Jesus Christ comes to set up his kingdom? He has to destroy every unbeliever, doesn't he? Isn't that what happens at the second coming? Doesn't he destroy the unbelievers? Well, what if the second coming was 2,000 years ago? Do you know why the Lord has not taken unto him his great power and reign? We call this the age of grace. And it has nothing to do with a dispensational flavor. It has to do with the fact that God, in his grace, has given the nations of the earth, he's given them space to repent of their sin before he comes to judge the world in righteousness. That's why he hadn't done it. Now the grace of God is, I went to the cross and I bought this whole thing. I made it so that I can run it, but I am not yet taking over because I still want the gospel preached to a few more people so they can get in on this good thing before it's too late. But he's coming. He's coming. And then it will be too late. You can get in on it today, though. All right, Psalm 110. And then Romans 5. Psalm 110 and Romans chapter 5. In the 110th Psalm, we'll read starting at verse number 5. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. All right, so what is he going to do at his second coming? He's going to overthrow the kings of the earth. Why must he do this? Romans 5 and verse 21. Romans chapter 5. And verse number 21, Romans 5:21, that as sin hath reigned unto death, okay, how long? Since Adam sinned in the garden, death has reigned unto death. As sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign, okay, watch it, through righteousness, important words there, unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Why doesn't God just save everybody by his grace? Because grace only operates through righteousness. Why doesn't Jesus Christ just set up a kingdom and let everybody stay here? You know, all the false religions, all the Satanists, all the Christ rejectors. Because you can't have a reign of grace without righteousness. That's what this religious puff doodle spineless religious crowd today doesn't seem to understand. If it is not accompanied with righteousness, it is not grace. You cannot be saved by grace unless you repent of your sin. You cannot be forgiven until you repent of your sin. Oh, I'm sorry. We just ought to forgive. God doesn't forgive anybody that doesn't repent. You can't find that from one end of this Bible to the other. And so God has given men, through the preaching of the gospel, he's given them space to repent. But when that period of grace runs out, those that did not repent, they must be removed. Because grace cannot reign unless it is accompanied by righteousness. Isaiah chapter 9 and Micah chapter 5. Isaiah 9 and Micah chapter 5. Here's a couple of great verses. You know, some of you know this. In the Philippines, you have a lot of store owners, and they'll put an idol of baby Jesus on the counter of their store. I guess it's for good luck or something, but hey, baby Jesus isn't baby Jesus anymore. Okay, he grew up. And the Bible says in Isaiah 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born." Isn't that great? "Unto us a son is given." Ah, but don't stop at Bethlehem. "And the government shall be upon his shoulder." He wasn't born to have a birthday. He was born to take over the world. That's why he came. "And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Look at verse 7. "Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." You say, "Brother Bob, that Jesus came, they crucified him, he rose from the dead." I guess so. I mean, he might have risen from the dead, maybe, maybe not. I guess he ascended up to heaven. The Bible says so. But, hey, all this stuff about a kingdom, that never happened. Listen, if Jesus Christ did not establish an everlasting kingdom of peace and righteousness on earth the first time he came, well, that's proof positive he's coming again. Or else you just better throw your Bible away. If he didn't do what the Bible said he would do the first time he came, you've only got two options. The Bible is a lie, or he's got to come again to do that, to do what he said he was going to do. I'm telling you, he came the first time. He came to a manger in Bethlehem. The second time, he's coming on a white horse, and he's coming to take over. All right, look in Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5 and verse number 2. And this is, by the way, a verse that is altered beyond all recognition in the NIV. Micah 5:2. "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel." Do you see that? You know why that baby was born in Bethlehem? To rule the world. That's what he was born for. The rest of the verse says, "whose goings forth," speaking of that one born in Bethlehem, "whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." And those new Bibles, they say, "yeah, he's been around a long time," or he originated a while back. No, you know what the Bible says? Back at the creation, 6,000 years ago, you've got a border of time. And at the end of the millennium, you've got a border of time. And the one that showed up in that garden to clothe Adam and showed up at Calvary to die on the cross and shows up at the end of the tribulation to take over the world, he's the one that way back before time said, "I think I'll make an earth. And I think I'll put an Adam on the earth." That one was born in Bethlehem. He's coming back. And he's coming back to take over. You can vote for the candidate of your choice, but I'm going to put my money on the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he takes over, he's going to ban all other political parties. He's going to suspend all the constitutions, and it's going to be a complete dictatorship. And that's going to be okay because he knows how to run things. Okay, let's see what else happened about this same time, the same time of this earthquake. Revelation 16. And then we'll go back again to Isaiah 11, Revelation 16 and Isaiah chapter 11. The time of this earthquake, Revelation 16, verse 12. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, for they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. So notice who he's gathering. The kings of the earth. The kings of the earth. Verse 16, and he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. See, it's a place. Okay, look at Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. And verse 15. Bible says, and the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, and shall smite it in the seven streams, and make men go over dry shod. And there shall be an highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. Okay? Now the God that can make the waters can also dry up those waters. And he will. He's going to dry up the water one way so that the remnant of the Hebrew people can find a hiding place. And he's going to dry up the water the other way so the armies can get to Armageddon and fight those battles there. Now, I'll tell you this, whether it's 6 years from now or 600 years from now, something has obviously so changed life on planet Earth, according to what we're reading in the Bible here, so changed that men are traveling to Armageddon on horseback, with weapons that will burn, and the rivers had to be dried up or else they couldn't even get there. Something's changed. I mean, we can get across a river without having to have it dried up today, can't we? Build a bridge, fly over it. Well, apparently they won't be able to do that then. Something's changed. Now, whether all of this happened during the tribulation, or whether there's a gradual decline like we had in the Dark Ages, by the time we get to the 7 years of the Great Tribulation, well, the civilization you and I know and enjoy seems to be gone. There's no bridges, there's no airplanes, there's no pontoon boats, and no flotillas. If the waters were not dry, they couldn't get there to that Battle of Armageddon. So, now I know that troubles some of you because it might mean you have to eat beans instead of steak sometime soon. It might mean sweat instead of air conditioning. But I'm just telling you, if the book of Revelation means what it says and the prophetic books mean what they say, there's going to be some drastic changes made in world civilization before Jesus Christ gets back. Remember, we left a garden and built cities, and that's just going to reverse. We're heading out of the cities and back to the garden. It's going to be different. It's going to be different. Okay, Jeremiah 51. Jeremiah chapter 51 and verse number 63. And it shall be, when thou hast made an end of reading this book, that thou shalt bind a stone to it, and cast it into the midst of Euphrates. I want to show you, this is really interesting, this here. And I tell you, it's a blessing too. In Jeremiah 51, if you read that, the Lord gives Jeremiah the prophecy regarding the destruction of the nations at Armageddon. And then he tells Jeremiah, I want you to take the book and I want you to throw that book in the midst of the Euphrates. Okay? And then in Revelation and in Isaiah, he says he's going to dry up that river, Euphrates, so that the armies can come from the east to Armageddon to be destroyed. You know what that means? That means they are going to have to walk over the word of God in order to be destroyed. Think about that. You say, well, I don't believe God would send anybody to hell. He doesn't send anybody to hell. No, you got to walk over the word of God to get to hell. God will put right in your path a warning of your destruction. And if you choose to walk over that warning, you get what you've got coming. Isn't that something? The very prophecy of the destruction of the armies at Armageddon, God told Jeremiah, you put it right there. So they have got to walk over it to get to the place where God said that they would be destroyed in that very passage. It's pretty wild, isn't it? I guess Jeremiah and Isaiah and John the Revelator, they must have conspired to slip that little bit of information in the Bible, huh? No, either that or this is the Word of God. This is the Word of God. I believe it. Okay, let's see what else we've got here. The destination is Jerusalem, but they only get as far as Megiddo, and I've shown you that. They fight in the Valley of Megiddo. That's Joel chapter 3, Revelation 16. One of the multitudes represents the kings of the east. That's what they're called in Revelation 16. The other represents the army of the north. That's in Ezekiel 38. I think I put those references in your handouts. Now, here's something you've got to really watch out for. Those of you who read commentaries and books on prophecy and you listen to other preachers on the internet, and that's fine. I do it too. That, you know, get all you can. But you have got to beware of all these people who are preaching out of the newspaper. There is not one verse in the Bible that says Russia. There isn't one verse in the Bible that says Germany. There is not one verse in the Bible that says United States. There isn't one verse in the Bible that says England. You can't find those things in the Bible. If God says the armies of the kings of the east, that's what it is. Leave it alone. If God says the king of the north, leave it alone. If the scripture says Meshach and Tubal, you know what it is? You know who that is? It's Meshach and it's Tubal. If you look, I've said this before. If you have access to one, get an old globe or an old atlas. And what you'll find in those old things is you'll find nations there that no longer exist. The names of those nations, they're changing all the time. Find Czechoslovakia on a map. It's not there. You might find it in old encyclopedias, but it's not in the latest maps. It's gone. It's done with. It's over. Get you a map from 20 years ago. See if you can find Uzbekistan. You can't find those things on there. Now, if you got a map 100 years old, you'd find some. It'd be real interesting. But what my point is, there's used to be nations that aren't there anymore, don't exist. And you don't know what the maps are going to look like 20 years from now. So it's best to leave what the Bible says the way it says it. Don't try to make it something that it's not. The Bible doesn't say anything about China, anything about Japan. Okay, so what are we to do with all of the prophetic books that talk about the Soviet Union? Oh, the Soviet Union, the Soviet Union. Guess what? There isn't a Soviet Union. The USSR, it's going to move on Israel, and the Soviet Union's going to take over the Middle East. And no, because the Soviet Union is gone. And you know something? Those prophecy writers, they'll get another newspaper next week, and they'll get up and preach another message on end-time prophecy, and people will buy their next book. People don't pay any attention to that stuff, I guess. I tell you, man, the same guy that wrote the book about how Y2K was going to disable the world because of that millennium bug and all that stuff, well, when none of that stuff happened that he said was going to happen, no problem. He just got out his pen, wrote another book, and people bought that book too, because they're just a bunch of dumb sheep, I guess, and you can't teach a sheep anything. Now, hear what I'm about to say. God will bring the Atlas into line with His Word. Don't get caught trying to bring God's Word in line with the Atlas. That's backwards. These nations and armies, they're not identified. And all speculation as to their national origin, that's just a vain exercise. You're wasting your time. I find it odd that those commenting on end-time prophecy from the newspaper headline School of Interpretation never push to the logical conclusion of their theories. Such men warn of the coming one-world government with a breakdown of borders, you know, and with an elimination of sovereign nations. Okay, they talk about that. Yet these same writers, they push for the identity of these kings and armies based upon historic borders that they say are going to be removed. And they're trying to get find the existence of these independent nations. So you can't have it both ways. Does that make sense to you? If you're going to eliminate the national sovereignty and have an Eastern Bloc and a Northern Bloc and a 10-zone federated whatever, all right, well, you can't preach that Monday night and then Tuesday night say, now here's Russia coming down from over here. No, wait a minute. You told us Monday night Russia and all those nations are gone. Now, either you got a North America free trade zone, or you've got Canada, United States, Mexico, Guatemala, and Honduras. You can't have both. If you're going to have a one world government, then the only way that the Bible can be accurate in talking about a one world government and these invasions is to say the army from the north and the army from the east. And that's what God does. Because at this time, there are no governments. The whole thing is under the beast. So the Bible is always right. And the people who change the Bible to sell books are always wrong. So just leave it alone. Listen, I just wait any day for some country to rise up, declare their independence from some colonial empire, and say, we want to restore our historic traditional name. And they're going to put Gog on the map. Just wait. Just wait. All right, a couple more things here to prod your mind with, and then we'll be through. In Revelation 17, the 10 kings make war with the Lamb. We studied that. One would be hard-pressed to find 10 kings today. And if you did find 10 kings today, they probably wouldn't be very significant players on the world stage. Obviously, great changes will have to be made in the governmental structure of the earth in the tribulation time, and such should be recognized before men begin to prophesy. Joe Biden is not a king, so he's not one of the leaders in Revelation 17. Vladimir Putin is not a king. These are chosen representatives. Nobody chooses a king. He's someone who takes over and runs things. So there's going to be a lot of changes that will have to be made. All right, let's see. What do we got here? Zephaniah. Let's go there. Zephaniah chapter 3. And then we'll go to Matthew chapter 13. And finish up here. Zephaniah chapter 3 and Matthew chapter 13. Say, Brother Bob, sounds like you're criticizing people reading these books and this and that. Well, listen, if I didn't read these books myself, then I wouldn't know what was in them, would I? So I read them. I do read them, man. I listen to anything I can get my hands on. I listen to all the preaching I can get. I read all the material I can get, but I weigh everything that I read in light of the Scripture. And this business of, well, something is that's probably correct because Mr. Big Pulpit is the one who taught it, that's how you get yourself in trouble. Because I'll give you an example. I think the greatest radio preacher that ever lived was probably, in my opinion, Oliver B. Green. But when Oliver Green says, now the King James Bible here ought to read like such and such according to the Greek, I don't pay any attention to him. Any of that stuff. Okay? But there's a lot I can learn from Oliver Green. Okay? But if Oliver Green says one thing and the Bible says something else, I am not going to worship at the altar of Oliver Green. I'm going to stay with the Bible. I think... Another example, Lester Roloff is probably the finest Christian man of our century. He probably did more for Jesus Christ than anybody we know about in our century. But he was as wrong as he could be on that concerning those dietary laws. And if Brother Bob preaches something and it is so wrong that you wonder if he even looked at the Bible that week, you might just say, is it time to eat yet? And come back next week and maybe he'll get it right. You don't say, well, it must be right because Brother Bob said so. That's how you get in trouble. Man, listen, there are people, this is true. If Hal Lindsey said blue jeans were made out of aluminum, people would believe it because Hal Lindsey said it. Yeah, so... that's what I'm trying to warn you about. Don't go against what the Bible says. Stick with the Bible. All right, should be there by now. Zephaniah chapter 3. Zephaniah 3 verse 8. Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey, for my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdom, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Isn't that something? Why is God going to bring them all together? To wipe them out. Matthew 13. Matthew 13, verse number 39. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. All right, so I'll say one more thing. In that tribulation time, toward the close of that thing, when the mark of the beast gets going, the Lord said that men that won't worship that image of the beast, he's going to cut their heads off and burn the bodies. Okay, you know what Jesus is going to do when he gets back at Armageddon? Remember Daniel chapter 3? Remember when those men that threw the Hebrew children into that fiery furnace? Remember what happened to them? They were burned with that same fire that they tried to burn those Hebrews with. And you know what the Lord is going to do when he gets back? He's going to set up a judgment of nations, Matthew 25, in that valley of Jehoshaphat, and those goat nations, he's going to take them and he's going to send them to hell of that very fiery furnace that they set up to burn the martyrs that would not take the image of the beast. He's going to throw them in that same fiery furnace. Isn't that something? Hey, one thing is true through this whole Bible. Whatsoever a man soweth, that, not something different, that shall he also reap. What goes around comes around, and that is Bible. That's Bible. God is going to get his enemies, the enemies of his people. All right, I guess that's enough for one night. I'm sure it is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that your truth can be found if we search diligently. We thank you, Lord, that your Holy Spirit helps shed light upon these matters to keep us from error. Lord, thank you for making sure that your truth can be found in the Word of God, so that we can, when we hear others preaching errors, we know that's what it is. And Father, we pray that you'll help us to live our lives that in a way that will help others to look for salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, as they recognize that he's the one who's made our lives so wonderful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.